Let us open our Bibles to the New Testament, to the letter of James, chapter 5. We continue with our series on this short book. We've come to chapter 5. And the text this morning will be the verses 7 to 12. But we'll read the entire chapter. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. The text, as I mentioned, is verses 7 to 12. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Thus far. Dear congregation of Dundas, travelers may wonder how they will make it through difficult parts of their journey. Maybe passing through steep mountain passes or through dry deserts and exhausted by the journey. Yes, they may indeed wonder, and how will we make it? Now, so it is with the Christian who has to pass through this world of sin and who meets with troubles and afflictions. How is he to endure it? And that's what James sets before us in our text this morning. How to endure affliction in the Christian life. That's what you can write over this sermon. How to endure affliction in the Christian life. We'll see three things. First of all, exhortations, secondly, considerations, and thirdly, illustrations. How to endure affliction in the Christian life. First of all, we'll listen to several exhortations, then several considerations, and then several illustrations. The concern that James has in this letter, which is written to the church scattered from Jerusalem in time of persecution, is their spiritual growth and maturity. Yes, the spiritual growth and maturity of the people of God. And that's why he has said in the opening verses of this short letter that that is one of the reasons why the Lord sends trials and afflictions their way, to grow them and mature them. And that's also what he desires, James desires, to develop and see developed a specifically Christian lifestyle in thought, word, and deed. And that's why he wants also to see God's people develop patience in suffering affliction. James has just in the opening six verses of this chapter exposed the lives of the Christless rich who have defrauded and persecuted the poor, who've lived a life of self-indulgence. And now he turns from the oppressors to the oppressed, instructing them how to endure such trials and afflictions, looking for the day of deliverance that will be theirs. And what does the Christian need but patience? Yes, we need patience in our day-to-day life. We need patience in our homes. We need it with our children. We need patience when we travel the roads. We need patience in our work. But especially in suffering, trouble, and affliction. And that is what God's people face. Paul, on the time when he went to strengthen the churches there in Asia Minor, indicated to them that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. The Christian has to take up his cross and follow the Lord. That means affliction, trials. That isn't always easy. No, it isn't. When you have to face pain and troubles in your body, affliction of a physical kind, or when you have troubles in your marriage or home, or when you're afflicted in your soul, or you face persecution in the world. And such times can be such questioning times. Right? Why is the Lord doing this? Why is the Lord leading my life this way? Lord, I don't understand it. And what does a Christian need in such times? What do you need in times of suffering affliction? James, as a wise pastor, knows that God's child needs compassion. Don't know if you noticed it, but there's a change of tone between verse 6 and 7. Those first six verses, James is seeking to convict those who hide behind their riches but are without God and without hope and without Christ in the world. But here in verses 7 and following, he writes with such tenderness and with such compassion. After all, he'll say at the end of verse 11 that that's what the Lord is like. The Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And James reflects the Lord in his writing these words to his afflicted readers. And he wants to stand next to them. And he wants to know that they are supported and they are brethren. Yes, a word he uses some four times in these six verses. Brethren. And isn't that care and isn't that compassion, what's needed in the family of faith when God's children suffer, whether that be because of the hurt of persecution or the hurt of criticism or difficulties in one way or another, in which God's people might be suffering for righteousness' sake. Yes, they need compassion. But not only compassion, they need instructions. And specifically, exhortations. And James here in these verses issues four exhortations. There are two positive exhortations and two negative exhortations. Let's first look at the positive exhortations. James, first of all, calls them to long suffering. Verse 7, be patient, therefore, brethren. And there are two different words that James uses throughout these verses here in chapter 5, verses 7 to 12, for patience. The main word that James uses, which our authorized version has translated as patience, is a very special word. It's a word that paints a picture of someone who is slow to anger. Someone who's not quick to anger, but slow to anger. Someone who is long-tempered instead of short-tempered. Yes, someone who's restraining himself and restraining his anger and restraining his resentment regardless of what someone else may have done to them, because they're long-tempered, they're long-suffering. Now who doesn't need that? That restraint whereby we're able to bear injury and insult without a hasty retaliation and a quick word to get back at somebody. I mean, do you always bear calmly every insult and injury? Or do you never try to get even? I mean, this tests us, doesn't it? When we face trials and afflictions, especially if it involves personal offense, someone has done something to you, said something to you, something to hurt you, do you know this long suffering, this long temper, this slowness to anger? Isn't that what we need? Is long-suffering and patience. And when James issues the command, he knows our need of grace. We may receive it from the God of patience, as he is called in the Scriptures, who is slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. And he gives it by his Spirit, as Galatians 5 mentions it, as a fruit of the Spirit, long-suffering. And he, after all, comes to enthrone upon the heart of his people, Christ. Christ comes on that throne and He is the one in charge and control of that heart, if it's right, and He gives this restraint and He teaches patience, that trust for His wisdom and that faithfulness that He has, and whatever affliction I may face, He is still the ever-present help in trouble. And He will not forsake me. Calls first of all to long suffering. Secondly, James calls for heart establishing. Heart establishing, verse 8, where James repeats and expands the call, be ye also patient. Establish your heart. And the word which our authorized version has translated establish is a word for strength and for firmness. It's used to describe the Lord Jesus in Luke 9 verse 51, where the Lord Jesus steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem. He knew what was going to happen to Him in Jerusalem. He knew the suffering that awaited Him. He knew the sweat, blood, and tears, the trials, the agony, but also the exaltation at the right hand of His Father. And with firm resolve, the Lord Jesus set out, refusing to yield to the pressures around Him. Establish your hearts, James writes. Thomas Manton in his commentary calls it firmness of faith and constancy in grace, its immovableness. Yes, this firmness of faith. Isn't that what we need in times of trouble? So that we don't lose hope, so that we don't get drawn aside. But with Nehemiah in his day, fortifying ourselves against the troubles that he would face from without and from within, seeking to have a courage and confidence in the Lord, as the psalmist says, be of good courage. He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Yes. There we have the positive exhortations which James issues, in which we are called to long suffering and heart establishing. Do we know these things? And the trials that you are now undergoing, those temptations that you are now facing, those discouragements that you feel at times, is your heart established? Is there courage? Is there firmness of faith? Is there long suffering in the face of a personal offense? And then there are also two negative exhortations that James issues. He warns, yes, against complaining. Verse 9. Grudge not one against another, brethren. James uses a word that literally means to groan. And when we pass through trials and afflictions, we can easily become impatient with those closest to us. We can easily grumble and complain and blame others. And James knows his own heart. And James is a real pastor. He knows what happens when we face difficulties. He knows the pressures that we're under are not always so easy, and how quickly we can grumble at our circumstances and grumble at the Lord and grumble at each other and blame others for what we did and blame others for what we said. And if he hadn't done this, I wouldn't have done that. And it isn't good. Grumbling, complaining, that's not what the Lord seeks for in his child in adversity. He seeks our patience in adversity. Do you know there is someone who wants us to complain? The devil. The devil wants us to grumble. He wants to pit us against one another. That's the tactic. One of the tactics of the devil, isn't it? To divide and conquer. And when we grumble, that's what happens. Instead of love and harmony, we turn against others and we don't do any good. Grumbling. It's destroyed more marriages. It's destroyed more churches. More churches have been destroyed by grumbling than by false doctrine. Grumbling, it was what destroyed the people of Israel in the wilderness, traveling to the promised land, complaining about this and complaining about that, and how careful we should be to keep ourselves from complaining, young people, and complaining when we're older, especially in times of suffering and affliction, to bear patiently instead of complain, to be content instead of complain, to guard our hearts against this evil spirit of unbelief and the gall of bitterness that Peter warns Simon against. Instead, let us seek godliness with contentment that trusts the Lord and that loves the brethren. And then the last exhortation that James issues is a warning against swearing. Not only against complaining, but against swearing. Verse 12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath. But let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Now, James, with this one verse, is not saying that we may never swear an oath. We find oaths made in the Scriptures. Paul made oaths. Romans 1, verse 9, for instance, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23. Oaths are made also in a court of law concerning the things of the past. Sometimes oaths are made concerning the future, at the front of the church, for instance, for a wedding. Yes, David and Jonathan made an oath to support each other, protect each other. But oaths should be rare. And in the days of the Lord Jesus, and in the days when James is writing, the Jews, they often used oaths, and they divided oaths into some were binding oaths and others were non-binding oaths. If God's name was brought into it, then it was a binding oath. And if God's name was not brought into it, then it was a non-binding oath. I mean, if you swore by heaven, or if you swore by the earth, or if you swore by the temple or the city of Jerusalem, that was a non-binding oath. But James says that all degrades the use of the oath, and oaths should be rare, and holy oaths should not be taken through the mud like this, and abused and misused. And in testing times, we can go wrong here. Peter did. In the hall of Caiaphas, swearing an oath and lying. And Jacob, in testing times too, he covered up one lie with another lie. And James says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Your words need to be words that you'll stand by. And deceit and falsehood is far too common. And not being upfront is far too common. And it only confirms what Romans 3 says, when it says, of all of us by nature, with their tongues they have used deceit. But you know what grace does and what the Spirit does? Yes, He makes us honest. He makes us to confess our deceit and our hypocrisy. And He brings us to take refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth, who spoke the truth. And He makes the people of God desire to be people of integrity, whose word can be trusted. And maybe in times of affliction and trial, When we get run down and tempers are frayed, we need to be reminded of that, especially in times of trouble and adversity. Are we marked by that contentment and that straightforward honesty? And is our yes, yes? And is our word reliable? Straightforward honesty, even in those afflictions and troubles where you're tempted to hide things and not be upfront. James issues these exhortations. But he also gives us several considerations. Our second point. Yes, there are four exhortations and two considerations at least that call the people of God to patience in suffering afflictions. The one consideration is the coming of the judging Lord, and the second consideration is the happiness of the patient Christian. First of all, the coming of the judging Lord. Three times James speaks of Christ's second coming. Verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Verse 8b, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Verse 9b, behold, the judge standeth before the door. That's the one consideration James gives to patiently endure suffering. The coming of the Lord. And James doesn't make it complicated. But he's simple and straightforward. Christ is coming again. And someone has calculated that there are about 300 times in the New Testament that refer to Christ's second coming. And it's what James speaks of here too. And he uses in the Greek the word parousia, which is a word that speaks of the coming of a king, of a coming of an emperor, someone who's coming again with power and authority. And that word parousia speaks of his coming to be with his people, to be physically present with them. And isn't that comforting, dear children of God? You who know of the grace of God in your life, you who have reckoned with your guilt before this judge and have sought for salvation in the one who's also the advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. I know you meet with trials and afflictions here. And I know you suffer hardship here. But James says, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. The day in which all wrongs that you've suffered will be set right, when all tears will be wiped away from your eyes, when you may be with him. Yes, it's comforting for a people that are afflicted. And if we never would be comforted, we would not know of this longing for him and this desire for his coming. And Paul will write in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Paul says we put the affliction on one scale. And it's not the greatest picture, but on the other scale is that eternal weight of glory, and it just doesn't compare. No, the afflictions are light in comparison to the glory of heaven. Or as Paul says in Romans 8, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Keep this in view, dear people of God. This is comforting. The Lord is coming again. Oh, it's also convicting, it's true. For he is the judge, and James says in verse 9, the judge standeth at the door. Maybe you've had it. Maybe at school you've had it, young people. You were in a room, your teacher was not, and there you were misbehaving or having an argument, and voices are raised. Maybe there's a shouting match, and then your teacher walked in. And you knew that the person who has suddenly and surprisingly made his entrance heard you. James says the judge is at the door. We need to see how close his coming is. He's right at the door. You see how that is a consideration, dear people of God, against grumbling and complaining. It's as if James says, what? Are you falling out with one another? And the judge is standing at the door? And it says, doesn't it, why not bow before him for the first time or anew? Go out to meet him. Bow before him. He who went outside the gate, who suffered outside the door, but outside of the gate, bearing our reproach, who suffered and died to pay for the sins of impatience and grumbling, in order that he might not only reconcile you to God, but give you patience and submission during the trial and affliction. That's the one consideration, the coming of the judging Lord. Martin Luther said this, I preach as though Christ died yesterday, rose from the dead today, and was coming back tomorrow. How different our lives would be if we lived with that spirit, also in times of affliction. I preach as though Christ died yesterday, rose from the dead today, and was coming back tomorrow. The second consideration James gives is the happiness of the patient Christian. The happiness of the patient Christian. Verse 11, behold, we count them happy which endure. He ascribes happiness to those who endure. Happiness or blessedness, it's a word that's quite similar to the word that's used in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, where the Lord Jesus pronounces the blessedness upon the poor in spirit and those who mourn and those who do hunger and thirst after righteousness. He's describing a people who are under God's gracious favor. There they may be in affliction. There they may be suffering. But the blessing of God is over them. The favor of God is upon them. And James has given such a beatitude at the beginning of his letter. Chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And here he comes back to the same beatitude, again in the context of suffering and affliction. And he says, we count them happy which endure. You see what the Christian, in times of suffering and affliction, he's to endure. James uses here a different word than before. It's true, he's still dealing with patience. But he uses a different word that our authorized version translates as endure. It's literally to remain under. To remain under. It's a picture like of an Olympic weightlifter with these enormous weights, that bar that he picks up and presses high above him, and his arms are shaking, his knees are almost buckling under, but he remains under that weight. And it doesn't crush them. That's the picture James uses. We count them happy which endure, who endure with that heavy weight and that heavy burden in their lives and don't give up. Someone says, Pastor, happy? Yes, because the Lord who gives the burden and the weight also comes to meet us with that burden and affliction. For he who holds that burden and presses it upon us also holds us up with his everlasting arms underneath. And he has grace to give and love to show, doesn't he? I mean, Charles Spurgeon, he had a plaque in his bedroom with the words of Isaiah 48 verse 10 written on it. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. And Spurgeon says this, in the furnace beauty is marred, fashion is destroyed, strength is melted, glory is consumed, yet here eternal love reveals its secrets and declares its choice. Here eternal love reveals its secrets. Have you never found that, dear child of God? Isn't that what Paul experienced when the Lord gave him that thorn in the flesh? But the Lord met him in his love and said, no, I'm not going to remove that thorn because I have something better to give you. My grace is sufficient for you. And he can say that because he wore the crown of thorns. And for him on Golgotha's cross there was no grace and there was no love. And he was forsaken of his Father so that he may give his blessing. Curse was upon him so that he may give his blessing. So that he may give his favor and love and commune with his people. Like the three friends of Daniel in the furnace of affliction, but he was with them. What a reason to endure patiently under these afflictions. Because whatever you may have to endure, dear people of God, nothing can separate from His love. And if that is so, why then would you complain? When with the burden He also has a blessing to give, with the pressures He also has promises to give. James gives four exhortations, two considerations, and lastly, three illustrations. Three illustrations. Yes, James here gives several illustrations of what this patience in suffering looks like. Three illustrations, I said. First of all, the illustration of a farmer. Verse 7. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Now the readers of James' letter had seen farmers at work, how hard they had to work, plowing their fields and scattering their seeds and waiting for the early and the latter rain, the early rain that would be the first to fall after the sowing of the seed and would germinate the seed, the latter rain that would help swell the grain before harvest. That's a farm. Plowed, sowed. But more he couldn't do. It's a wait for God to give the sun and the rain. And he couldn't make the harvest come 2 months earlier. And he couldn't bring the rain down himself. He had to submit to God's providence and submit to God's timetable. He had to wait on the Lord. He needed to have patience, and Psalm 126 sings of that. While the sower bearing precious seed may weep as in his toil he grieves. Yes, he can bring about the harvest, but he shall come again with joy in harvest time with golden sheaves. A farmer has need of patience. That's what a parent needs. Long view, perspective for the children. That's what a teacher needs. So we need in our work too, but a Christian, especially in suffering and affliction, we have to wait on the Lord, submit to His timetable, to His providence, believing that He will keep His promise, that there will be seed time and harvest time, that He will give the fruit from the trial. And in the meantime, with the farmer, we have need of patience. Secondly, James gives an illustration of the prophets. Verse 10, take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering and affliction and of patience. How much suffering did the prophets not have to endure? Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church, said to those who would be throwing stones at him, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? You see, if you were a prophet, That was your lot, to be persecuted. Hebrews 11 would tell us some of the torture they faced, the imprisonment they experienced, the stoning, the banishment. So Elijah faced at the hands of Ahab and Jezebel. Isaiah faced it. Jeremiah faced it. Ezekiel faced it. And James says these are examples for you, not just to admire, but to imitate. Their faith and patience in the affliction. And if they suffered so much and were persecuted so greatly, can you not bear with your burden? Which for many of us is much smaller than they had. Can you not bear with it the same faith and patience that looks to God? So persecuted they the prophets that were before you. And then the third illustration that James gives is of Job. Verse 11, ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. James points to Job, that man who feared God, but who lost so much, his business, his children, his livestock, and later on his health, and he's sitting on the ash heap. When James refers to Job, he uses that word that speaks of his perseverance, his endurance, that under that heavy weight, he remained under that burden, and he didn't give up on the Lord, even when he lost it all, and his wife said, curse God and die. He said, shall we receive good at the Lord and not evil? When all that news was brought to him of all his losses, he said, the Lord has given. The Lord has taken, but blessed be the name of the Lord. And in Job chapter 13, we hear him say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now, Job wasn't sinless. He said things he should not have said, but he did not give up on the Lord. Even though the burden was great and the trials were many, he cannot give up. He held on and says, put this on my gravestone. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Do you know that patience? That perseverance in trials? Or do we try to get out from under the burden and say, I don't want it? Or do we walk away like Demas, having loved this present world that hath forsaken me? Or like Judas? And we'll miss the blessing too. The blessing in the trial and the blessing after the trial. For James refers to the end in the case of Job. It doesn't only tell him about his troubles and his afflictions and all his suffering. The end of Job. The Lord prospered him and blessed him. Not just materially yet. That too. That's not a guarantee for you and me. But the spiritual blessings that come with trusting him even in the dark. That faith that is exercised, you see, keep the end in view. Calvin says afflictions ought ever to be estimated by their end. Don't forget the end. The Lord has the end in view, not just the beginning. And what about you, my dear unconverted friend? What troubles and afflictions will you face? I know the unconverted, they don't face the suffering and the trials that God's people face. But everyone will have to go through troubles. And how will you go through it without the Lord? And how will you go through it without Christ? Don't you need what Job needs? What Job had before it comes. And what the believing farmer had. And what the prophets had. They knew of submission to God. And faith in Him. And surrendering to Him. And bowing before Him. Troubles will come your way. My unconverted friend. Trials will come your way. But how dreadful if you don't seek for the Lord and His grace before it comes. And when it comes, why would you do that? Demas perished with the world. Judas had no happiness with his 30 pieces of silver. Do you see what the Lord is doing under His Word this morning? And do you see what the Lord wants to do with the afflictions that He sends upon you? My unconverted friend, He is saying in the words of Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord and find mercy in Him. He will abundantly pardon. What if He leaves you to yourself and you perish in your misery, and in hell you don't even have a drop of water to cool your tongue when you were in church this Lord's Day? And His Word will come back to you, and His Word will be affliction to you in hell that will never be eased. Therefore, it's Christ you need. And it's Christ who comes. And He says, you can have me. Call upon me. I will deliver. But you, dear people of God, yes, let us reckon with it that we live in a world in which we shall face persecution and affliction of one kind or another. Difficulties that you face and don't understand. There are times that you will be tempted to despair, to throw in the towel. But remember, the Lord is coming. And that even in the darkest hour, James says He is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Verse 11, maybe especially in troubles and afflictions, we need to be reminded of that. Look for His compassion, His mercy, His grace in the affliction, so that you can say it. Can't you with David? Thou, Jehovah, art my shepherd. Therefore I no one shall know. He leads me and He guides me and will bring me safely home. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. Most good-doing and gracious Lord, Thou who art very pitiful and of tender mercy, come to remind Thy people of it this morning. Even though they pass through troubles and afflictions, though they walk the veil of shadows, Thou dost come with refreshment. Thou dost come even to prepare a table, and Thou wilt bring them safely home. Lord, we pray Thee that Thy people may have experienced something of Thy tenderness this morning, and that in the midst of their afflictions, Thou wouldst come to meet them with Thy word of promise. Lord, wilt Thou also remember the unconverted? Make them see that outside of Christ, they have no hope in this life and for the next, and their life is empty. Lord, we do not desire that any should go through these troubles and trials without Christ. Therefore, manifest Thyself to them in Thy glory and in Thy grace, in the Christ who suffered, even though He did not deserve it, but who bore the sins of the just, of the unjust, as the just, to bring sinners to Thee. So remember us further this day. Help us in making use of this Lord's Day as a gift of Thine for our soul's good and the souls of our children. Be also with those parents who will bring their children to be baptized this afternoon. Thou meet us in Thy grace too, and bless us out of free and sovereign mercy. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.